You might wonder, who might ever worship another person? I mean, what kind of person worships somebody else? Think of a group of people living in East Africa, and the terrain on which they live, the area where they live, for miles, all you see is dirt and scrub brush. Almost volcanic looking. That's what the soil around them looks like. And they're a nomadic group of people. They walk around and their focus is to find food for their animals to eat. They follow the rains, looking for the green grass. However, there haven't been any rains. It's been over a year, and the grass has long ago dried up. The animals are dying, and that means people are dying because their livelihood is disappearing. Into this setting comes a man with a group of people with him, and they've met him before. He's talked to them about God before, and he comes with a truck, and it's filled with food. Food that fits their lifestyle. Just dry corn and dry beans in giant bags with some oil to give them so that they can cook it. The food is distributed, and as the food's being distributed, of course, this man is talking to them about God. He's preaching the gospel to them, and they're hearing about Jesus Christ, and they're hearing about God who created everything. And as they receive the food, as they hear about God and how good he is and what he's done, the group of people to whom the food is brought looks at this man, and they begin to think, well, he must be the one who's talking about himself. And they begin to worship him. They fall on their knees. They begin to praise him, to adore him. And the man says, no, you have it all wrong. I am not God. I'm talking about God. I'm just a man like you. Well, this happened just a few years ago, as Johnson Leona, who ministers in Kenya, delivered food to people who were destitute and starving during a recent drought. And as these people were so overwhelmed, but without the understanding of truth to fill their hearts and fill their minds, they misplaced their worship. You see, man is made to worship. That's how God has designed him. We are bent on worshiping. We like to worship. We work best when we worship. Even those who say they have no faith, no belief in God at all, they are worshipers. Not only has God designed us to be worshipers, he has told us what we are to worship, who we are to worship. You see, the one deserving of worship says he is the only one to be worshipped. And this morning we're going to look at a passage in our ongoing study of the book of Acts that will remind us that we are to worship God alone. Turn to the book of Acts. Find your way to chapter 14 and verse 8. We'll read together the passage, which will take us all the way through verse 18. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Luke writes, "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good, with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. We find ourselves, as we look at our passage, on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas having been sent out from the church in Antioch in Syria. And they move through the eastern Mediterranean, arriving at the island of Cyprus first. They spend some time preaching there. Then they move to the mainland north, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they spend time in one city there, and now they're moving on to another city as they preach the gospel and try to explain to people what it means to have a relationship through Christ. They come to this particular city named Lystra. And we'll see first, and you can follow along in the outline in your bulletins, the setting for right worship. And then the response is an attempt at wrong worship. Then the correction toward right worship. And finally, we'll call it the victory over wrong worship. It's all about worship here. And we see there in verse 8, the setting for right worship. First, Luke describes the need in verse 8, the need. We are at, geographically, a place called Lystra, another Roman colony. We spoke in recent weeks about Paul and his strategy to go to key cities so that when the gospel was received, it could be spread more quickly in places of commerce. Lystra is a place we'll become more familiar with when we get to the second missionary journey in chapter 16, because this is the city from where Timothy will come. And so this is not the only time Paul will travel through here. In this place, there's a man, Luke tells us, sitting, who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. It's impossible for him to walk. He is not able to walk. We get the threefold description of his dire circumstances there. He has no strength. He's lame. He had never walked. Very similar to the man that Peter and John encountered back in Acts chapter 3 outside of the temple in Jerusalem. So this man is physically broken, isn't he? But he's also spiritually broken. His needs are both internal and external. His needs are both invisible and visible. He needs both to be fixed. It's easy for us to limit our eyes on just what we see. And if he could walk, everything would be fine with him. It would be better, but it needs more. And that leads us to verse 9. We see the spiritual work here as we talk about the setting for right worship. Look at what this man does. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, so he's hearing him teach and preach about Christ. There were philosophers in this day and in this age who lectured in halls or served wealthy patrons. But sometimes you'd find philosophers who preached on street corners, who spoke to people in marketplaces. And so Paul is acting here like a typical philosopher in the ancient world. He's talking to people about spiritual truth. He's not in a synagogue here. And we've emphasized the point of the strategy to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we understand about Lystra is that there likely was no synagogue in Lystra. We're dealing with a different population here. These are Greeks. These are Romans. These are people who are more pagan than in other cities where Paul and Barnabas could go to those that they can connect with easier, Jewish people who understand the Old Testament. So here they're coming to Gentiles. And that's important. We see this example here just that we understand that we are to tie in our evangelism and the methods of our evangelism with correct cultural practices. Where do people most talk about spiritual things? We need to ask ourselves. What would be most fitting, most appropriate in this kind of culture or in this group of people? And it's not that we throw all caution to the wind and don't think through the method of our communication, because the method of our communication can affect the message. But we think about it, we pray about it, we have a strategy, and not just say, well, that's the way they did it in the book of Acts, so that's the way we're going to do it today. We have to think through where we are, who the people are that we're talking to, what do they know, what do they understand? Look what Paul does next, verse 9. The man's listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, this is Paul fixing his gaze on the man, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Stop right there. Paul looks at the man. He fixes his gaze. Interesting. This is the same thing Peter did back in chapter 3 in front of the temple when he's with John there, and they're going to heal a man there who was crippled. Same thing. Paul fixes his gaze. It's kind of a spiritual mind meld thing going on here, because you don't know what's happening. How does Paul fix his gaze on him? And how does he know that this man has faith to be made well? What does faith look like on a person's face? Somehow, Paul knows God's working in him. Somehow, what's going on inside this person's heart, the spiritual work, is seeping out so that Paul can visualize it. Now, it could be that Paul has some spiritual insight to what's going on here. But we're not told. We're just told Paul understands God's at work in this man's heart. There's spiritual work going on here. Now, look at the physical work in verse 10. Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." A loud voice so everybody could hear. The spiritual work was quiet and private. The physical work is going to be loud and public. And so Paul yells, "Stand up, upright on your feet," middle of verse 10, and he leaped up and began to walk. This is the third time we see in the book of Acts a crippled person healed miraculously. Chapter 3, as we've said. Chapter 9, this is where Peter heals Aeneas, and he's able to walk. And now here. It's a very brief description by Luke. There's no mention of God healing, no mention of Christ in the passage. We can understand why. A reader of the book of Acts already knows who's doing the healing, how it's happening from the previous explanations. And now Luke is just moving through the details, knowing that his readers get it. So the single action of leaping up leads to the continual action of walking around. Now, there's an opportunity, isn't there? An opportunity to praise God. What has just happened? A miracle has just happened. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when God works? And it's easy for us to say, well, I mean, if there's a miracle, I definitely am going to worship Him. If I see something like this, then I'm going to be one who just goes to Him immediately. But what about when God works in smaller ways? Are they any less important? What about when He answers a prayer that you've been praying? You've asked other people to pray for you, and it's answered. What's your response? Wipe your forehead, move on to the next thing on your to-do list? This is an opportunity to stop and worship. When God works, we should stop and worship. The to-do list is important. Telling other people how it worked out, that's important too. But don't forget about God. Don't waste the opportunity. When He acts, we worship. Verse 11, we see from the setting for right worship, we see the attempt at wrong worship begin. And here we're going to see wrong thinking first. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. These people are excited. There's an elevated excitement going on, and it causes them to use their native language, their mother tongue. Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's being said here. That's why you see a delay in action until later on when they get it. The mind is where wrong actions always begin. They look at what has just happened and they begin thinking and then they begin speaking. What do they say? How do we know what they're thinking? We have their words. The end of verse 11, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So you've got to put yourself in a Greek mindset or a Roman mindset to understand what's happening here. This just fit into their mythology. You know, you can read Homer's Odyssey. And in the Odyssey, there is the description of a person who had mistreated Ulysses. And there's a rebuke at this person who had done the mistreatment. And the rebuke says this: what if Ulysses came down from heaven and were a god? The gods put on the form of strangers from afar and walk our towns in many different shapes to mark the good and evil deeds of men. And so there's this mindset that this was just natural, that gods were in heaven and they came down and they walked around among us. And so when you saw some kind of supernatural event, your immediate response would be, ah, this is what we know in our religion. This is what we understand to be happening. This fits in as well with human nature. Not only are we made to worship, but we're bent in a sinful way to want whatever gods there are that we can worship. We want them to be as much like us as possible so that we can feel good about ourselves. And the more you understand about Roman and Greek mythology, the more you understand that the gods were certainly not perfect. In fact, they were just as sinful as mankind, just in a more expansive way because of their powers. That's how they'd been developed by the Roman and Greek people over time. So they want to follow through with this. We get to verse 12. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And again, Paul and Barnabas don't know what's being spoken here. They don't know what's being said. They're talking in Lycaonian, not in Greek, not in Hebrew. Why would these people call the two missionaries Zeus and Hermes? Well, they identify Zeus with Barnabas. The Roman god would be Jupiter here. Zeus and Hermes often represented in the stories as companions. They worked together. It's possible that because Zeus is seen as the ruling god, that Barnabas' appearance was more imposing than Paul's. It's also likely that he was older than Paul. Paul admits over in his letters to the Corinthians that he was not impressive in his looks. So as the people just looked at what was happening here, they see Barnabas and Zeus connected. And then they see Paul and Hermes connected. The Roman god that corresponds to Hermes is Mercury. Hermes is a spokesman for Zeus. He was sent from the heavens in Greek mythology and Roman mythology to communicate messages to, we'll call them, people of the earth that needed persuasion or some kind of argument to move them in a direction. Our word hermeneutics is connected to Hermes, the name. Hermeneutics means the science of interpretation. In their minds, Hermes' ability to speak extended to business negotiations. Business, naturally, in the minds of men, it's prone to degenerate into fraud. So Hermes, or Mercury, appears as the god of thievery and perjury as well. Low standard for the moral habits of the gods. When people wanted to worship Hermes, they would sacrifice the tongues of animals often. Now, we can't 100% tie in the details of the missionary journeys to what Paul's referring to over in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4 and verse 14, he says this, "You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." But Galatia was this same area of the world as the city of Lystra there in Asia Minor. Well, as we said, this attempt at wrong worship begins in the mind. Now look at the wrong actions. Verse 13. First, wrong thoughts, now wrong actions. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Zeus was the guardian deity of Lystra. So there would be a temple there. There'd be a statue of Zeus there near the entrance to the city. It says that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, you picture the atmosphere of where all this is happening. Again, it's not in a synagogue. The gates of the city is likely where the beggar had placed himself. This was common because if you were asking people to give you money, you would want to be at a place where there was a lot of walking in and walking out, so you would see the most amount of people possible. So the priest of Zeus brings oxen and garlands to the gates. You think of a Hindu sacrifice, perhaps, in your mind. This wasn't just a normal sacrifice. We see that because of the garlands. Usually these were some type of material around the necks of the animals. They were decorated before they were offered. As you look through what's happening here, verses 11 through 13 specifically, this all seems to happen very quickly, doesn't it? The man is healed, he begins walking around, and all of a sudden the people say, this must be a situation where the gods have come to earth, and they begin calling Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes, and then the priest of the temple says, well, let's worship them. It says, boom, boom, boom. Why is it happening so quickly? Why are they moving in such a rushed fashion to respond this way? In general, we can just say that people sometimes looked at these miracles as needing to be responded to quickly. Zeus and Hermes were often worshipped together in this area of the world, and so they just got excited and they moved forward quickly. There could be something else going on as well, because specifically to the city of Lystra, local legend told of an ancient visit by Zeus and Hermes to the same area of the world. But in the story, the legend, there was only one couple that received Zeus and Hermes kindly. Everybody else rejected them. No hospitality. What happened? Well, the couple was abundantly rewarded for their hospitality. The rest of the people, they were destroyed in a flood. And so you can imagine, as this story is in the back of their minds, and they're thinking, what did we just see, and what do we know about the past? They're in fear that they want to make sure, if this is Zeus and Hermes, we want to take care of them right away, because we know what happens to those who don't worship them appropriately. They don't want to make the same mistake their ancestors did. They want to honor Paul and Barnabas, whom they mistake for gods. An attempt at wrong worship. Now we see Paul and Barnabas correcting toward right worship. it's key you understand this is toward right worship. This is pushing them in the right direction. First, they're going to confront the wrong. And we can take their actions as a model for ourselves as we think about how do we interact with the world when we see wrong worship going on. We have the opportunity to be involved. First, confront the wrong. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, in other words, they didn't know what was happening until this point. And we don't know how they found out about it. Perhaps somebody who was bilingual came to them and told them, by the way, right outside, here's what they're doing. Or maybe it was a formal request from the priest of Zeus. We would like to worship you. Would you please come outside now? They find out about it somehow, and look what they do. They tore their robes. Strange thing for gods to do, isn't it? Tear the robes. Paul and Barnabas are horrified. Tearing of the robe, it's so foreign to us. We don't understand the depth of feeling and emotion that goes on in somebody before they tear their robe, because we never tear our robes. I don't know how we could connect an action that we take when we feel some kind of depth of emotion. Maybe somebody in anger would break a glass or break a plate or something like that. But tearing of the robe, they would grab their collar and just pull down 4, 5, 6 inches several times around the neck of their garment. Jewish people were required to tear their robes when they heard blasphemy. And we're reminded here that even though it's in a pagan setting, a Gentile setting, there's still a Jewish flavor to the church. Tearing the robe could also communicate a state of mourning or extreme distress. Over in 2 Kings 19:1, King Hezekiah hears of shocking news, and he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. How about Job? Chapter 1, verse 20, he hears about the devastation that has come upon his life. He arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Again, verse 14, you see, first they tear their robes. What do they do next? They rush out into the crowd. Sometimes immediate action is called for. Sometimes it's not good to sit and contemplate or form a committee to try to make a decision. You just need to act because you know clearly what the right thing to do is. The end of verse 14 says, they're crying out. These are inarticulate shouts. They're just yelling. We'll get the details of their words in just a moment when we get to verse 15. But they're still trying to confront the wrong here. They're still trying to fix the wrong worship. What's happening here is competing worship. By no fault of their own, Paul and Barnabas are competing with God. Because the other people who are in this scene, the crowds of the Gentiles, the pagan worshipers of these gods, they are seeking to honor Paul and Barnabas, to give them praise, to worship them. Now, it's highly likely that no one will attempt to worship you during your life. Good thing. But what about other forms of adulation and praise, even compliment? Are you inclined to share that with God? Are you inclined to take something that God has done and receive the praise? And even tell yourself, well, I'll give him most of it. I'm happy if he gets almost all of it. But the little bit, I'll take that. Yeah, keep talking. Keep giving me the praise. Keep adoring me. You got to fight this. You got to have a plan to fight against this. As praise comes your way, you've got to be able to skillfully and graciously deflect it and move it to God, because he's the one who deserves it. Now, that doesn't mean anytime somebody says thank you, you're not able to say you're welcome. That does mean that when somebody comes and praises you for something, that you give all the glory to God. In your heart, with your words. Why? We understand God is very, very generous. He loves to share, right? He loves to share his love. He shares his joy. But he doesn't share his glory. He is righteously selfish when it comes to worship. Twice in the book of Isaiah, he says, I will not give my glory to another. Do you remember what happened over in Acts chapter 12? The crowds are praising Herod. They're saying, with shouts of acclamation, shouts of praise, the voice of a God and not a man. He soaks it all in. He's immediately killed. Paul and Barnabas, just two chapters later, are receiving praise from people. And they want to correct this, and they want to correct it immediately. And so verse 14, they confront the wrong. Now they expose the error. They want to explain what's going on. Look at verse 15. And they're saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. Stop right there. Abruptly but politely, men, what are you doing? Now, this is the first sermon, we'll call it a mini sermon or a portion of a sermon in the book of Acts to a purely pagan group, which believed in many gods. You can contrast what's said in these next few verses with what has been said in different settings where there are Jewish people listening. You see, Paul is not going to appeal to the Old Testament here in the sense of there's a Messiah who has come, there's a Savior, and you need to believe in the Messiah that was spoken about in the prophets. Again, the message is adjusted to the audience. So Paul goes on, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We have like passions. We're just the same as you. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. Same line of argument in other New Testament passages. There's a more foundational explanation here. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling them about God and his holiness. He's telling them about sin and man's unholiness. He's telling them that there's needed a Savior to have a relationship to be justified with God. And that the way that we appropriate that message is by faith. And that involves turning from our old way of life to a new way of life. Turn from these vain things, these empty or futile things. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Think of the courage it took to communicate these words. Here they are receiving praise from people and they're trying to communicate, no, you're wrong and you need to turn away from these foolish actions, from this worship of this idea of Hermes and Zeus. This is just vanity. Even though this would be difficult to say and difficult to hear, it is kind. There could be no better way of expressing their love for these people than by telling them the truth. And you can think, just trying to examine or analyze the religion that's going on here, any religion that would worship regular people as gods, it's pretty weak. These people need help. So as Paul and Barnabas are in the mode of correction toward right worship, they confront the wrong, they expose the error, now they're going to teach the truth. And we'll see four different characteristics of God here as they teach the truth. First, there where we broke off in verse 15, he says, turn from these vain things to a living God. You see the contrast here between dead idols, the statue of Zeus in their eyesight, all the mindset of how they view their gods and goddesses, a living God. Second, God is creator. The end of verse 15. This living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, he's giving them fuel for the worship, the right worship of God. He's telling them God is alive and he is creator of the universe. He's quoting here from the Old Testament. It's always important to use Scripture when speaking to non-believers because Scripture is all that we have that is living and active. We can explain doctrine ourselves or talk about theology ourselves, and it could be all good and right and proper. But Scripture, it's living. That's active. That can work in somebody's heart. He's quoting from Exodus 20, verse 11. This is part of the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. And that same truth is found in Psalm 146, 6, speaking about God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So God is living, God is creator. Third, God is merciful. Look at verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. What's he saying here? He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. So this is important as a response to those who say, well, Christianity, that's just a Jewish idea. Or that's a Western religion. That's European. Look what Paul says. He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. God's hand is on the history of every single nation. He is allowing to happen what is happening for his own purposes. With some nations, he withdraws his grace in large measure. But they're still responsible to him because they're individual creations and collectively they are still accountable. We read about this principle over in Romans chapter 1. Listen to verses 18 through 20 where Paul is speaking to the Roman church there and trying to describe God's holding accountable all of mankind. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God," this is important, "is evident within them." Every single individual person has knowledge of God within themselves. Why? "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God is merciful in allowing the nations to go their own way. Jesus speaks about the mercy of God when he says, "The sun rises on the evil and the good." Even for those individuals who rejected God, even for those nations who have taught that God doesn't even exist, God still blesses them. He's shown them mercy. He's permitted them to go their own way. After teaching them that God is merciful, verse 17, God is at work. God is at work. And yet, even though God permitted them to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. The witness of creation, the witness of conscience, now the witness of Christ. Middle of verse 17, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now Zeus, he was in charge of dispensing thunder and lightning. He was connected to the rain, the god of the air. Hermes, remember the god of merchandise? He also dispensed food. Very items that Paul's talking about here in the minds of these pagans are associated with their gods, Zeus and Hermes. Paul's trying to say, no, these are what God has done for you. This is what God is like as he works among you. Nature itself testifies to God's character. These words should make us remember Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 89, verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. God provides rain. He provides food. The last word of verse 17, gladness. He's the one who gives gladness. This should be our normal attitude as we think about God and his goodness. These are encouraging words for you and for me to hear as well. Remember, they're trying to correct them toward right worship. Right worship requires constant correction. Obviously for the pagan, but for the believer as well. You've heard of the self-driving cars that are being manufactured and perfected. I'm sure we'll see more and more of them as we move forward as a nation. Do you know that some of these cars, in the software there are more than 1.3 million readings per second so that the car can stay in the right place, at the right speed. Your and my worship is like driving down the highway. As you steer the car, there is constant adjustment going on. Sometimes you're not even aware of it, but you are moving that wheel continually to stay in the middle of the lane, to keep your car moving in the right direction. And in regard to our worship, we need constant correction. We're driving down the roads of our life and we realize, oh, God is more like this than I thought he was, and we move the wheel a little bit to worship more accurately. We go a little bit further and we understand more in depth a characteristic of God. Maybe more in depth a shortcoming of ourselves, and it leads us to worship more accurately, because we worship God accurately when we come from a position where we understand ourselves more fully. And so as you grow in Christ, you understand yourself more fully, you understand God more fully, and you make adjustments to your worship, and you move on down the road. So we've seen the setting for right worship, the attempt at wrong worship, the correction toward right worship, and now the victory over wrong worship. Verse 18. Even saying these things, obvious truths should have stopped them in their tracks. With difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. It was hard to stop what was going on here. They restrained them, but it was with difficulty. Eventually, they prevented them. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas won. sometimes we can think that right worship, if it's right, it'll be easy. Because that's what God's all about, my comfort. He wants me to be as comfortable as possible. So if I'm doing the right thing, I'll feel really good. Everything will move smoothly. And every obstacle that comes up, well, that must not be from God, because he's about me and my comfort. But the right action here was done with great difficulty. It would have been much easier and much more comfortable for them to receive the worship, right? What do you think this victory for right worship means going forward? Paul and Barnabas have fought. They have won the battle. You might think that right worship means ease. I mean, maybe it's difficult to do it. Okay, I've got that. But afterward, things should go well because right worship has been accomplished. But you think about a man like Job, who's described in chapter 1 of the book of Job as a person committed to right worship, not only for himself, but he would offer sacrifices for his entire family in case they had done anything wrong during times of celebration. And then what happens? He loses all of his property. He loses all of his family. How about Elijah? Do you remember the fight he encountered trying to encourage the people toward right worship on the mountain there, fighting against the prophets of Baal? Just him against all of them. And what God does there, the sacrifice, there's water poured on the sacrifice, and then fire from heaven comes down, consumes the sacrifice, victorious. He's the winner. And then you read about him running away from Jezebel, afraid for his life. He's by himself. He thinks there's nobody else in the whole land who is a worshiper of God. He's afraid. He's alone. What about Jesus? A perfect life of right worship. The very people who should have understood the best, they reject him to the point of killing him. How about here in Acts chapter 14? We'll look at this more intently next week, but look at verse 19. What happens next? Paul is stoned. Spiritual victory never guarantees physical victory. And for us, we're okay with that because we expect it. We understand the world in which we live. Your mind, my mind, our minds are set on eternity. Our minds are set on that which is invisible. We strive, like we're encouraged to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. So when there's a fight, there's a battle, there's a victory, we understand eternity is the place where it's all happening. Eternity is where the reward is. And it would just confuse us if we did something right spiritually and then were rewarded physically on earth, we would have our priorities all out of balance. You think about the eternal perspective of Job. What happens at the end of the book? God restores him, blesses him. Job's in heaven with God now. How about Elijah? God takes care of him. He moves to heaven in a chariot of fire. That's exciting. How about Jesus on the cross, in the tomb, resurrected, ascended in heaven? The Apostle Paul gets to the end of his life and he understands that he's a man who's fought the good fight, who's kept the faith, and he knows there's a reward waiting for him on the other side. With these thoughts of eternity, we will stay the course of right worship. We will persevere and worship God alone.